Will you open your Bibles to Psalm 144? We'll read the last verse as the theme of this morning's message and look at the other verses as we go through the message. I've entitled this message, True Blessing. True Blessing. Verse 15, Psalm 144, Blessed are the people of whom this is true. Blessed are the people whose God is Jehovah. Now we can learn a lot about a man if we know what he considers to be true blessing. You can learn a lot about a church if you know what they consider to be true blessing. The world has its blessings, and we don't despise the blessings of the world, of this blessings of this life. Things like health. I'd rather be healthy than sick. Wealth. I'd rather be wealthy than poor. Nothing wrong with having that attitude. I'd rather have a pleasant life than a life full of turmoil. These are blessings that this world has and that many in this world enjoy. And there's nothing at all wrong with that. These blessings don't have to be despised in order for you to be considered spiritually minded. But the blessings of God and those blessings which are upon our spirit are much to be preferred to any of those blessings. I would rather be, and I don't want this to sound like a boast, maybe I can't avoid it, but I think you'll understand what I'm saying here. Maybe I can put it this way. It would be better to be sick but alive to God than healthy yet dead in trespasses and sins. If you got to make a choice, better to suffer in this flesh than suffer forever in the spirit. It would be better to live in abject poverty and want, yet be rich in grace with the unsearchable riches of Christ, than to have all the world's treasures and yet live in spiritual poverty. It would be better to live a life of trouble, a life of pain, a life devoid of any real enjoyments of the things of this world, yet have Christ and all spiritual blessings that are in Him. It would be better to have that than to breeze through your 70 years with nary a worry, than die and face God in your sins. We should be glad, however God is pleased to bless us, but let us with all our hearts seek those blessings which are from above and not those which are down here below. If God is pleased to give us health, wealth, position, comforts, well and good. But let our hearts be set not on the things of this world, but on the things above, where Christ is seated. Let us seek for, be zealous for, spiritual blessings, and assume that God will give us whatever natural blessings we need to make our way through this world. Sometimes, true blessings seem to go against natural reasoning. Our Lord, in speaking in what's called the Sermon on the Mount, what kind of things did He say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, that sure runs contrary not only to what the world thinks, the irreligious world, even the religious world doesn't understand that concept. Because they're continually trying to make people happy. And they seem to give people the idea that if really you were a believer, your life would be one smile after another. And that inwardly, you would just be bubbling up with this overwhelming joy, and everyone could see it on your face. And yet our Lord said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you are in Christ Jesus, you lament your sins. You hate them. You despise them. They grieve you. They bear you down. I can't remember if I told you this story or not, but I was listening to a preacher online. And he was talking about the believer and how he just has that feeling of wretchedness that Paul spoke of. And he said when he was going to Bible school, he went to one of his professors one time and he just said, I don't know what I'm going to do. He said, I'm just so bowed down with a sense of my own sin and my own unworthiness. And just my seems like it eats me from the inside out. I just hate what I am. And he said his professor came over to him and put his hands on his shoulders. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I pronounce you blessed. And the fellow said, what? And his professor said, the scriptures say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you are in Christ, I know this, you are not pleased with what you are. You're pleased with what He is, but you're not pleased with what you are. And even if you never show it to anybody else, in your own heart, you are grieved at what you do. You are grieved at what you think. And you sometimes tremble at the thought of what you might do if the restraints on you were ever let go. You hunger for righteousness. You don't want to be that way, do you? I think so often of things I've said to people that just, even if I didn't mean them to come out like they did, they came out unkind, unloving. And that's the stuff that actually gets out. If you knew the things that I felt like saying and didn't say, hateful, spiteful, and a host of other things that run around in this mind, and things that have, for lack of a better way to put it, leaked out. I don't like being that way. You don't either. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the blessed man. The man who aches within his own heart about what he is. How about this? Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, I do not want to give up the peaceful existence we Christians can have in this country. I hear people on the internet or the news organizations and the conservative politicians that are of a religious bent, they talk about the war on Christianity and how tough it is. And they do it in terms of this. We're not allowed to say Merry Christmas. And I'm thinking, that's it? You feel persecuted because they won't let you put up a manger scene out in the city square? That's persecution. Brethren, we have it so easy here. I think of our brethren right now in Muslim lands, and I know not everybody over there claims to be a Christian is any more than everyone that claims to be a Christian here is in this country. But some of our brethren are being butchered for Christ. They're being butchered because they will not recant their faith in Christ and claim Muhammad to be God's prophet. That's persecution. And I read about those things, and I'll be honest with you, I get mad. There's a part of me that wants to say, all right, we need to send a military contingent over there and hire me, I'll go. We'll show those folks what it you can't do that. And then it occurs to me, they are among the most blessed people on this earth, that they should have been counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. You know, on one occasion we read in the book of Acts that some of the apostles, disciples, were arrested and beaten and then kind of kicked out in the street. And you know what they did? They went out rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer for the name. Oh, we got this thing of blessing all backwards, don't we? Do I want those things? No, I'll have to admit, I don't want them. And yet, if God were pleased to visit real suffering on us because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we would have to say, we are blessed. David wrote, happy is that people whose God is Jehovah. No matter what their position in this life is, no matter what their present circumstances in this life happen to be, whether they are sick or healthy, rich or poor, whether their lives are going the way they wanted them to or just one disaster after another, whether they live in comfort or in constant state of persecution, whatever their condition in this world, if Jehovah's their God, they are blessed. How wretched is that man whose God is anyone else? Look over here at the 135th Psalm. Psalm 135. If your God is not Jehovah, well, what a wretched condition you're in. What a wretched condition we are in. If Jehovah God is not our God. Beginning in verse 15. In the psalm we read this. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. Now every god but Jehovah was made up by man. Whether he's actually made out of silver or gold, we know this. He came out of man's mind. Notice about them. They have mouths, but they can't say anything. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. Nor is there breath in their mouths. In other words, these gods are utterly useless, utterly powerless. And while you and I may never confront actual idols in the physical sense of the word, we confront them regularly in this world, in this nation, in the United States of America, and we confront many of them who have the name Jesus attached to them. But they are not the God of the Scriptures. They're not the Jesus of the Scriptures. They're not the Lord of that you find in the Scriptures. Because like the idols, they have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. And they have ears, but they cannot hear. There's no breath in their mouths and no life in them. Even their preachers will say, he has no hands but your hands, and he has no feet but your feet. What kind of pitiful God is that, that's dependent on my hands and my feet? Isn't that the way these idols were? The only way they could go from place to place is if a man used his hands to pick them up and used his feet to transport him someplace else. This is not the God of the Scriptures. And look, verse 18, oh, what a wretched situation these believers and false gods are. Those who make them will be like them. And so will also those who trust in them. What is it? What does it mean like them? Well, they'll have mouths, but they can't say anything. Prayer can't be done by them. They have nobody to pray to. They have eyes, but they can't see. You go to these people that trust in false gods and you can preach the gospel, you can tell them about the true God, they can't see what you're saying. They can't perceive it or understand it. They have ears, but they can't really hear it. There's no life in them. No breath in them. It says they're like their gods. Everybody is going to end up just like his God. Now, for those whose God is Jehovah, this is a glorious thing. Our God is Jehovah in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we die and when we go and see him as he is, or when he comes and we see him as he is, we shall be like him. Look at verse 1 here. Look at verse 90, the 96th Psalm. The one who has Jehovah for his God, he is blessed because his God is the one who made the heavens and the earth. Verse 5, Psalm 96. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Here is God's, one of his badges, if you will, his badge of divinity. Do you know why this world is so in love with the doctrine of evolution? Because it takes away God. I am not a scientist, though at one time I thought I might pursue a career in science, but I ended up as a preacher instead. But I took a lot of science in high school, took a little bit in college, done a lot of reading. And you know something? There never was a more faith-based system than that science that sets forth evolution as a description of how we got here. What is set forth as evolution, and by that I mean that doctrine that says that life arose out of non-life and progressed over millions and millions of years, getting ever more and more complex until you arrive at us. And we are marvelously complex. I mean, you know, they our doctors, look how many years of schooling they have to go to just to understand the basics of how we operate. And they say all of this arose out of a set of random mutations that managed to stick. That's preposterous. That doesn't make any sense at all. Nothing gets better. Everything gets worse. Everything in this world is falling apart, and yet they want to say, however, this thing called life managed to arise out of non-life by accident. Isn't it amazing? We do all we can to stay alive, and we can't do that for very long. You know, the 60 and 10. We put all this effort into staying alive, and we can't do that, but they think somehow by accident life arose from death. Here's how we know that this is the God of the universe. He's the one that made it. He spoke, and it was. He commanded. It stood firm. These laws which scientists learn and think that the more that they learn, the less they need God, they are the laws that God put in place. They say that God is for primitive cultures, childlike cultures, and they needed God to describe or to explain the unexplainable. And so they learn a few things. You know, they're like teenagers. You ever notice how teenagers, most of them, and by most I mean all, at some point they think that they're smarter than their parents? We all did. You're 15 years old, we thought we understood everything. And the older we get, the more we realize we still don't understand much. But the scientific world learns a little bit and thinks with the little bit of knowledge they have removed the need for God. They're too grown up for God. Well, if there's such a thing as being too grown up for God, God forbid that I should ever grow up. He made the heavens and the earth. He spoke them into existence. And when he was done speaking, the world was very much like what we see right now. If Jehovah is your God's in control. Look at Psalm 115, verse 3. The first thing that that God claims as proof of his right to be God is the fact that he made the heavens and the earth. The second thing is this. The 115th Psalm, verse 3. Our God is in heaven. Now, what does he mean by that? He means he's above this creation. He's beyond it. He stands outside of it. He's not subject to it. Quite the opposite is true. It says, he does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by the hands of men. And he goes to that whole thing about they have mouths and can't speak, eyes. Have you ever noticed? Psalmist keeps going back to that. These idols, these gods made up by men, they can't do anything. But God could speak a universe into existence and he still controls it in every aspect. Everything that's happening right now in this world is happening exactly as God ordained that it would. I've heard people say, well, I can't worship a God that let children starve to death. Well, maybe you can't. But that just means you think you're God and that you have the right to tell God how he ought to act. All these wars and all the disease and everything, I just couldn't worship a God that allows that. Brethren, he didn't just allow it, he ordained it. And it may trouble us. We may think to ourselves, why would God do it that way? But what we ought to think is how come there's not more? In fact, what really ought to astound us is that this creation made it 1 second past Adam's sin. Why is it that when Adam took that fruit of the tree, which was essentially to shake his fist in the face of God and say, no, I'm going to be my own master. I'm going to be my own Lord. I'm going to say what I'm allowed to do. Why didn't God come down and just scorch the Garden of Eden and everything in it and say, okay, we're doing this over? Why didn't he? We ought to be amazed that Adam lived past his sin. Every human being alive on this world, no matter what his condition in this life is, but the very fact is that he is here is a testimony to the amazing grace of God that he did not destroy this creation when the first sin was committed in it. And if you draw breath today, if you're alive, it's because God is amazingly gracious to let you live. Why does God let children die? Brethren, why does he let them live? Is that real to you? I know that can be hard on us to think of that, because boy, we dearly love our kids, don't we? And we love them so much we're willing pretty much to cover up all the things they do wrong. We do not want to perceive them as sinners and rebels against God. But I tell you, if you and I could see ourselves and our children and all our loved ones the way a holy God must see them, we would wonder that he allowed them to come into the world at all, much less stay here for any length of time. He does what he wills in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stop him or say to him, what in the world do you think you're doing? Shall the thing made say to him that made it, why'd you make me like this? Shall we complain to God about how our lives are? Shall we charge him with injustice? We can't. He's God. He's allowed to do what he wants. He actually does what he wants to do. And our great relief is this, that there is a multitude which no man can number, whom he wants to save. And we're among them. Oh, it's good to have a God who's in control. Moreover, blessed is that man whose God is Jehovah, because his God is reconciled to him. Psalm 77. Verse 13, Psalm 77, the psalmist says, your ways, O God, are holy. There's a better way to translate that. It's, your ways, O God, are in the holy place. What was he talking about? That holy place in the temple. That holy place where God dwelt between the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. Now you say, you might think to yourself, what's this got to do with reconciliation? Because the holy place was where God was reconciled. This is all symbolic in the days that this psalm was written. There was a real temple made out of stone and an altar. And a holy place and a most holy place and all this furniture. You're familiar with the temple. But all of this spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. But several times a year, a Jew would go and offer a sacrifice. And that priest would take that spotless creature, a lamb, goat, bullock, dove, whatever, and kill it and spill its blood. And on the Day of Atonement, he would take that sacrifice from the altar, collect the blood, and walk all the way back to that most holy place and pour that blood out right there on that atonement cover, that mercy seat between the cherubim where it was said that God existed. That's where he was enthroned between the cherubim. What an awesome situation that must have been for the high priest. He only went in there once a year. Must be careful that he went in the right way, with the right sacrifice. Because if he didn't, the presence of God would kill him. But all the way from that altar to that most holy place, the sanctuary, was a trail of blood. And that's the way of the Lord. God's way is from the altar to the holy place. From the sacrifice to his presence. And the blood poured out on that mercy seat would make an atonement for the house of Israel. And whatever sins Israel had committed against God were put away. Now we know that no real sins were ever really put away by the blood of bulls and goats. They can't take away sin. But the time came when all that was pictured in that temple, with its altar and holy place and most holy place, all of that was brought to reality in the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilled by him as he became the Lamb of God, as he became the sacrifice of God, as his blood was shed and his blood was poured out there in the presence of God without spot, without blemish. He offered himself to God and God accepted it in God's real holy place. The Bible says the holy place that wasn't made with human hands, not one that you can ever go someplace and say, there it is. No, it's in the very presence of God. And he offered himself, and right there and right then, reconciliation was made between God and his people. The cause for wrath was put away. Justice put its sword back in the sheath. Why? Because it had been satisfied in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard of people saying, I have no time for a bloody God, such as the God of the Bible is. And once again, they try to relegate that to unsophisticated and infantile religion. Well, then let me remain unsophisticated and infantile. This I know, my sin deserves death. And a just God cannot let my sin go unpunished. I want a God whose way is in the holy place. A place where a substitutionary atonement can be made. A place where someone else paid for my sin. Blessed is he whose God is Jehovah, because blood's been poured out for him. Justice has been satisfied with him. God is reconciled. Going back to the 144th Psalm, make a few comments and finish up. Blessed is the man whose God is Jehovah, because his God is a rock. Verse 1, praise be to Jehovah, my rock. Now when the Bible sets forth the Lord in the picture of a rock, there's normally one of two things, or both of them, that is being put in view for us. Number one, a rock of foundation. The Lord Jesus Christ made a parable of the wise man who built his house upon a rock. And it may not have been much of a house. Who knows? But when the flood came, the house didn't move. Why? Because it's built on a rock. But another man built his house on the sand, and it may have been a very beautiful house indeed. And it probably did fine for a long time, but then the flood came and undermined it. And it fell because it wasn't on the rock. But our Lord is a rock, a foundation on which we can build. And we shall not be moved. We shall not be overwhelmed in the day of God's judgment. It is a rock that has endured judgment already and can endure any other judgment to come, and the house upon it will not be moved. Another thing that is pictured when it speaks of a rock is a high and lofty rock. Back in those days, it was really important in warfare to take the high ground. And if you could get yourself up on a high rock, likely you'd win the day. And our Lord is a high rock. And from there, we may see all our enemies and know that none of them can reach us. For it is written here in verse 2, he is my loving God and my fortress, my refuge, my stronghold. How many worshiping today feel that they must defend their God, must make excuses for him, who feel they must help their God? Boy, that'd be a pitiful situation, wouldn't it? A God so weak, you have to help him? David said, my God's where I run for help. He protects me, I don't protect him. He cares for me, I'm not the one caring for him. Verse 3, it says, oh Lord, what is man that you care for him? The son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath, his days are like a fleeting shadow. Isn't it so? I hope you'll forgive my morbid fascination with the passage of time. But the end of next month, I'll be 60 years old, and I can hardly believe that. That just kind of blows me away, and I realize some of you here are older. Some of you are a lot younger. You younger ones, let me tell you something. You're going to get where I am a lot quicker than you think you will. You'll think you do, you'll turn around twice, and suddenly, well, if you're a guy, you probably might have the hair kind of like mine. Not much there. But guy or gal, it'll probably be same color as mine. And you're going to find out you're not so strong anymore. Not so easy to stay healthy. And your mind doesn't work as well anymore. And you realize it isn't going to be long. I'm going to be gone. Why does God care for creatures like us that are here for a moment? That are more, no more substantial than a breath? That have nothing more to them than a fleeting shadow? But David asked this, not because he questions whether it's true. He's just amazed that it is true, that God cares for him. That there is a people whose destiny is of concern to God. Oh, blessed is that man whose God is Jehovah. God cares what happens to him. In fact, he cares so much, he arranges everything in the universe for his good. My understanding is that in the White House, they've got a book. And everybody that visits the president, they write his name down. And they do this, I think, primarily because they want to know if anybody is getting special attention from the president. Is anybody getting an undue access to the president? Because, you know, he's got such power. Child of God, you have access to the God of the universe. What's more, you don't have to go in there and convince him to have a care for you. He already does. You know that your prayers and desires will not fall on deaf ears. And while his wisdom may say, that's not a good idea, we're not going to do that, understand this, God will never withhold from you something just because he doesn't like you. Or just because he's upset that you did something naughty. He's not going to say to you, well, what are you going to do for me before we talk about what I'll do for you? That's not God's way. His care for us preceded any concern we had for him, and it's never been affected by any rebellion on our part or any failure. Well, I wish I could face every day in the full confidence that God actually cares what happens to me. And he cares so much, he took control of what happens to me. And that whatever happens to me came from his loving hand, not from fate. No. Not from the malice of evil men, but from the hand of a loving Father, from the same hand that gave me Christ and everything in him. How much better can your life be than to be in the hand of one who gave his son for you? Blessed is the man whose God is Jehovah, because his God came down. Let me just read this. Verse 5, part your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so they smoke. Send forth lightning and scatter the enemies. Shoot your arrows and rout them. Reach down your hand from on high. Deliver me and rescue me from the mighty waters, from the hands of foreigners whose mouths are full of lies, whose right hand are deceitful. Come down. He did. He did. Bless his name, he came down. He came down and condescended to come here looking just like us. Wrapped up in a body just like us. suffering like we do, suffering more than we do, for he suffered death, even the death of the cross. And he has gone back on high, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and there he waits till his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, and he will come down again. In fact, in some respects, doesn't he come down again and again and again? How many times, child of God, have you from the depths of your heart cried, "Oh God, save me. I'm in a mess. Deliver me." And he has come and he has delivered you. And someday he will come and he'll scatter all your enemies, whatever form they take. And he will gather you to himself, and you will be utterly and completely, irrevocably saved by his grace. There's much more could be said. We just don't have much more time. Read the remainder of this psalm and see how he describes the blessedness of him whose God is Jehovah, and how blessed it is to be among those that have that kind of blessing.